First Kings 6 and 7 are some of the most detailed words in Scripture about the temple. If you're wondering where the temple is described, it's 1 Kings 6 and 7. It stands out from the rest of Kings because it's a very detailed narrative. You could say, in fact, I read one commentator this week who said this, that this is the most boring part of 1 Kings. One detailed commentary says we're not going to spend time going through 1 Kings 6 and 7 because it doesn't matter to the theme of the book, and skips it. This is like, InterVarsity Press academic level commentary. It's like, who cares about chapter 6 and 7? And I'm sitting there at my table shouting at it, I care! I have very personal needs right now from these two chapters. but you come across passages like this, so much space taken to describe something like this. It's worth asking why. Why did the author of Scripture spend so much time here? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. I want to begin by asking this question to you. Do you know what the word ubiquitous means? And I've been asking people that question all day, and many people say they do know, but they don't actually know. They say ubiquitous means something is everywhere, but that's not quite right. That definition is missing one key word for it. Ubiquitous doesn't mean something is everywhere. Ubiquitous means something seems like it's everywhere. It seems like it's everywhere. What is the most ubiquitous thing in the world? I used to have a really cool job working with Calvary Chapel Missions. I spent a year of my life in Mexico, 6 months in Ghana, in the Philippines, and doing missions work there. And in each of those places, my job was to give these short-term mission students, one of my many jobs was to give short-term mission students an experience in the capital city, and then to give them an experience in the most remote part of the country we could find. And so I have some limited experience in very remote places. Like, take, for example, Ghana. We'd go up to the northern city below the border with Burkina Faso. We would then take some, like, Jewel of the Nile-style mountain bus that is not fit for road travel out into the middle of the bush until that doesn't work anymore. And then we would just backpack it in and keep going. And we found one village where we asked the village leader if we could spend the night there, and he said yes. And as the sun was setting, all these kids come running out from everywhere. They're so excited to see us, and some of them think they're seeing a ghost, and they had a word for this. We didn't speak the language of this village at all, but we had somebody with us who spoke a language, and somebody in this village spoke that same language. It wasn't their language, so it was like a three-person translation series here. I'm sure they understood everything perfectly. But they told us that many of the kids who were 12 years old and younger had never seen a white person before. The kids who were teenagers had but they barely remembered it, and of course the adults had. But the little kids had never seen a white person before, so they were fascinated to see us in this village, fascinated. They had a word that the village elder told us it meant ghost, but everybody kind of chuckled when the translator repeated that word, so I don't think that was the real word. And so we asked, if there's a store around, because we had some food, but we were wondering if there's a store just to see what's going on. And I was like, yeah, no store. This village had one motorcycle, and they would take turns in this motorcycle, and the closest store was, a couple hours away by this motorcycle. And I was not going to take a bunch of American teenagers on a motorcycle through the African bush. And I'm sure some of the parents of those teenagers do not want to hear anything about this story. But anyway, we decided, we don't need food. We'll sleep in the village. We'll hike out tomorrow. It's a cool experience for these kids. And we did a little Bible study there. We're trying to explain through some little drama the gospel of Christ to the students and to the kids and pretty much everybody in the community. It was a Muslim community, but they let us do this. They were fascinated by it. And in the middle of our presentation, I hear a bell jingling. And look down the road, and here comes a guy pushing a cart. And the cart is refrigerated, and it has these bells dingling off of it, and he is selling Coca-Cola. It's a Coca-Cola cart. The closest store is a couple hours away by motorcycle. The closest paved road is a day away. And here comes this guy pushing a cart selling Coca-Cola. Ice cold, I'm sure. And that is not an uncommon experience. In those other countries I was at, I would go to the most remote place that I could find in the country, and without fail, they would have access to Coca-Cola. In fact, my wife and I have a game sometimes we'll play with new people that come over to our house for dinner. Well, you know, it's like a kind of questions game to get to know you. And one of the questions we'll ask is, how many countries have you been to? And it invariably produces a debate like, oh, well, I once changed planes in South Korea. Does that count? No, it doesn't count. Well, what does count? I spent a day there. Does that count? Well, let me tell you what counts. And we have a rule in the Johnson household. It counts if you leave the airport and drink a Coca-Cola. Then it counts. If you didn't leave the airport and drink a Coke, it doesn't count. I'm sorry. You could have lived, you could have been deployed there. It doesn't count. And it's not hard to do because Coke is arguably the most ubiquitous product in our country. But that's very different than saying Coke is omnipresent, right? I mean, I don't know if there's any Coca-Cola in our room right now. Does anyone have a Coke in here? It's okay. This carpet isn't as new as the carpet. If it was in the worship center, you'd be in trouble. You know, lie. This is the worship center. Lie. No. Just kidding. Don't lie. But in the atrium, can anyone have Coke? See, it's not omnipresent. It's not everywhere. There's pockets of the world that don't have it at all times and in all ways. But it is nevertheless ubiquitous. So omnipresent is different than ubiquity. You have a Coke. Ariel has a Coke. Well done, Ariel. But it's still not omnipresent. It's more ubiquitous than it was a minute ago. It's still not omnipresent. You know, what's fascinating is in our world, the knowledge of God is not ubiquitous. It's suppressed so that it doesn't seem to be everywhere. But God is nevertheless omnipresent. He is everywhere. And omnipresence can be a difficult concept for people to understand because it gets confused in their mind. Often you know of God as omnipotent, meaning he has all power. He's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. And he's omniscient, meaning he knows everything. And those three, I think it lends to confusion if you try to separate those three from each other. Separating them leads to all manner of difficulties, such as this question. I was standing with my college pastor back in California, and his little 5-year-old kid came up to him and asked him, Dad, is God everywhere? And he said, of course he's everywhere. And he says, is God in peanut butter? And this pastor, who has his PhD in theology from Trinity University, looks at his 5-year-old and says, yes, he's in peanut butter. And the 5-year-old says, did I eat God this morning? And then the wheels... The wheels come back down. We have a safe landing. It's like, no. God is, I guess, in peanut butter, but not in peanut butter. And so, you know, you didn't eat God. And that's the difference between the omnipresence of God and pantheism. Pantheism is the pagan idea that God is in everything, that peanut butter, God is in peanut butter, and he is in this chair, and he is in this room. You know, I mean, think of all the problems that you would have with that form if you tried to apply that pantheistic thinking to the omnipresence of God. You know, did you eat God? No, of course you didn't eat God. You know, does a bigger person have more of God than a smaller person like myself does? Of course not. So what does it mean that God is everywhere? Well, this is where you really need to view the omnipresence of God through the lens of his omniscience, that he knows everything. And that's how they're often presented in Scripture. The omnipresence of God is best understood as the fact that God knows everything. I'm from New Mexico. I love New Mexico. I could say, you know what? New Mexico is the best state in the country. God lives there. And in a sense, that's true, because God's omnipresent. But that undoes the argument that New Mexico is the best state in the country, because wouldn't he live in the other 49 states too? I suppose. Not in Washington, D.C., but the other 49 states, maybe. Now, the idea of omnipresence of God just simply means that there is nowhere to hide from him. You can't hide from him. You can hide from your roommates, you can hide from your wife, you can hide from your coworkers, but you can't hide from God. You know, imagine that you were doing some illegal activity out of your house. Let's choose mail fraud. Why not? You're doing mail fraud out of your house. You're sending fake business letters out to recruit money through the U.S. Postal Service. It's a federal crime, I'm sure. and you think, I don't want my wife to know what I'm doing. So you have your study, and you go in your study, and you lock the door, and that's where you write your illegal letters and send them in the mail with the U.S. postage stamp on it, committing a federal crime, but your wife can't find out. The door is locked from the inside. She doesn't have a key. She knocks on the door. You hide all evidence of your illegal activity before you let her in. She'd probably be suspicious, but she doesn't know the details of the crime. You're getting away from it. She can't see it. But you understand that's not true with God. He sees through the locked door. He knows what you're doing inside of the room when it is locked. You can't hide from him. That's the concept of the omnipresence of God. He knows what you're doing. There is nowhere you can hide from. This is Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, David asks? Where shall I flee from your presence? David's saying, can I get away from your judgment? Can I get away from your wrath? And he says, Psalm 139, verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. That seems obvious enough. Then David goes down. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Even death doesn't let you escape God. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, David says, if I go to the most remote part of the world, you're there. And he says it differently there. Even there, David says, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me. In other words, God doesn't just know that you're there, but he cares for you. He leads you, he holds you, he guides you, even there. Providence applies in every corner of the earth, in other words. David says, Psalm 139, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will cover me, and the light about me will be the night. In other words, I turn the light off and God can't see me. Even the darkness isn't dark to you. The night is as bright as day. For darkness is as light with you, David says. God perpetually has night vision glasses. He sees through the darkness. The idea is that you can't hide from God. That's what his omnipresence means. His knowledge is exhaustive of every place, in every way, and every time. He doesn't have the same molecular capacity as matter. That would be pantheism. But he has knowledge of every molecule on the earth. It's not that you find God when you don't expect him. That would be ubiquity, like Coke. It's that he's where you don't even think you'd find him. He is in all places, at all times, because he knows always. God doesn't have a body, so don't picture him like off screen in a room watching. He's spirit, and his spirit is omniscient. His spirit knows all things. But the main way you see the omnipresence of God in the Old Testament is usually intersecting with the temple of God. And it's meant to be a contrast. God is the God of the world in contrast to every other god in the world in the ancient Near East. Every other god in the world in the ancient Near East was a localized god. It was a territorial dispute. There was a god of this zip code and a god of that zip code. And when the two zip codes fought against each other and one won and the other lost, that god has expanded his territory. That was the idea. That's the way those in the Old Testament viewed their gods. And that's why, you know, when the Israelites would fight against their neighbors and their neighbors would capture the Ark of the Covenant, they thought they captured Yahweh himself. And they thought their god, Dagon, grew in power and was able to capture Yahweh. And that's why when Yahweh cut off Dagon's fins and his head and his hands and all that, he's all laid out on the floor in the temple. You remember the Humpty Dumpty situation back there in 1 Samuel 5. They picked him up and taped him back together again so that their god would have his dignity intact because he couldn't get owned by some foreign god of Yahweh. But the whole point was that Yahweh's not a foreign god. He's the god of Israel, but he's also the god of the whole earth. No other deity made that claim. You read Psalm 76 earlier where it described God as the God of Joseph, the God of Zion, but then said he sees the humble all around the earth, and then he sees the proud all around the earth. Psalm 72, verse 19, is a prayer that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord. No other false god would ever have his people make that prayer. The followers of Dagon didn't pray that the glory of Dagon would fill the earth. It would just be a ridiculous thing for them to think about. 1 Kings 8, we'll see this next week. Pastor Charles will be preaching Sunday night. The week after that, we'll look at 1 Kings chapter 8, and that's Solomon's prayer to dedicate the temple, and Solomon ties his prayer of the temple to the nations coming to worship God there. Isaiah 6, verse 3, a very well-known passage. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's the song when the temple is filled, and Isaiah has the vision, and the angels are proclaiming the thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with the glory of Yahweh. Do you understand that's not true about any other god? And of course, no other god actually exists in that sense. It's not even a claim of other gods. It's not even a claim. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Yahweh is his name. Yahweh is his name, Isaiah says, identifies him by name. Yahweh is his name. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's your Redeemer. And the God of the whole earth is what you will call him. Notice they use his covenant name, Isaiah does. Yahweh is his name. But you can refer to him as the God of the whole earth. It's not just the God as the God of the nations. He's also the God of your heart. This is the point in Matthew 6. You can go into your closet, close the door, and pray in your closet. And what you pray in secret, the Lord already knows. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do your good deeds in secret because God will see them is the idea. Don't practice your righteousness before others. Pray in secret because what is done in secret will be seen by your Father. He sees even that. You don't have to pray your prayers out loud because God knows what's in your heart. That's the omnipresence of God. He knows even the secrets of your heart. And this is why building the temple is such a big deal. Because in light of God's omnipresence, in light of the fact he's the God of the nations and the God of your heart, why does he need a temple on earth? Why build him a building? Why give God an address? And that's what we're going to answer tonight. But understand that as we start this chapter 6 and 7, we're going to get through all of this tonight. It'll take us a while, but it won't take us as long as it took them to build the temple, okay? God who made the heavens and the earth is going to dwell on earth with man in a building. And that's what we read about tonight. I began earlier tonight by saying, you know, this is such a long and daunting passage. There's so many details, it's pretty easy just to skip it or throw up your hands and say, why bother? As some commentaries do. But when you come across a section of scripture like this, it's very much worthwhile asking, why did the author spend so much time on it? Why give us this information? I think the answer is because this is a big deal in redemptive history. God is building a temple. God is going to come to earth. The God of Genesis 1 and 2, who made the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh, is going to build a building for himself to live in. Never happened before. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of Yahweh. That's a long intro with a date here, a very specific date. And notice that we do our years by the birth of Christ. They did their years by when they got out of Egypt. Their calendar started fresh when they escaped from Egypt. This is the year of 480 since they've escaped Egypt, the fourth year of Solomon's reign. He's been king for 4 years. We read about that in the last few weeks. He's establishing his wisdom, his treaties with the other nations to get the lumber for this. But this is the new event. The Israelites used to tell time by when they escaped Egypt. Now they will tell time. The calendar is resetting here. Now they'll tell time by the temple. Ziv just means, I think it means dew. It's a spring month, which is the second month. They didn't, of course, start with January, but it seems like their calendar started with spring. This is the first time we see this calendar reckoning in the Old Testament. They begin to build the house of Yahweh. Verse 2, that house that King Solomon built for Yahweh was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, 10 cubits deep in front of the house. He made for the house windows with recessed frames. That's nice, yeah. He also built a structure against the wall of the house, running around the walls of the house, both the nave and the inner sanctuary. He made side chambers all around. So picture the image here. I'll diagram it with my hands. He's got the temple here. It's going to be rectangular shaped. The inner court will be at one end, this massive court in the middle, and then the outer court here. But then around the outside of it, like a horseshoe, is going to be all these offices, another building running around the whole temple. So it'll be have a wall around it, an outer wall around the whole thing with rooms in it. Around the outside of the house in the middle of verse 6, he made offsets on the wall in order the supporting beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. So now you have the temple, the rectangle, the outer wall running around it, and there's offsets in that outer wall for the beams to hold it up. So the roof is not going to be held up on the inner wall. In other words, the outer wall will be part of what is holding it up. The beams won't cut into the hallways. You know, you think this is a wonderfully designed room in here, and you see how the pillars are over in the corner. They're offset against the wall. And you've been in some rooms, like if you sit on the balcony on Sunday mornings, the beams run right down the middle. All this is saying, Solomon is saying, is that they're not building the temple like we built our balcony, they're building it like we built the atrium. The pillars are out of the way. The roof is supported. And even before this roof was, I wasn't here, but I understand that this was its own area here, this own courtyard with little offices in here and rooms with their own roofs and their own walls and all that was in here. That's the same concept. There's the inner area here with the outer wall, and you can run around it, and the pillars that go up to the roof. That's the image. Verse 7, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. That's a strange detail, but it's because Exodus 20 says don't carve rock in the temple. You know, care enough about this that you measure the rock out in the quarry. You carve the rock there. You're not going to carve it when you get into the temple. Deuteronomy 27 verse 5 says don't hit anything with an iron tool in the temple. A strange prohibition, but the point here is that Solomon knew God's law and was following it. He wouldn't let, and imagine how hard it would be to build a building like this when the rocks had to be cut off-site and you can't use a hammer in the building. Everything's got to be perfectly constructed before it gets there. Verse 8, the entrance of the lowest story was on the south side of the house. One went up by the stairs to the middle story, and by the way, if you go to the old temple ruins now in Jerusalem, those south side stairs are still there. Not the original stairs that Solomon built, but the ones that Herod had remade, they're still there. Went up the stairs to the middle story, from the middle story to the third. He built the house, verse 9, and finished it. He made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. He built the structure against the whole house, 5 cubits high. It was joined to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of Yahweh came to Solomon. Concerning this house you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk at them, I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. Understand, this is a conditional promise to them. We like to say that God's love is unconditional, and that's not really true. God's love generally has conditions. I don't say it always has conditions, but it generally has conditions to it. I think it's unfair to describe God's love as an unconditional kind of love, because when you see God describe his own love and his own promises in Scripture, they're almost always conditional. And here's a great example of this. If you follow in my ways, you get to have my spirit in your temple, Solomon. Now, as long as it happens, God will dwell in Israel. Does God dwell in the temple today? No. Why not? Because Israel didn't follow God's law. And so the Holy Spirit left the temple of God under the days of Manasseh. We'll read more about that at the end of chapter 7. But it's not that way still this day, because it was a conditional covenant. Now, there are some unconditional covenants. God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. It didn't matter what Abraham did or his offspring did. God is still going to fulfill his promise to the Jews. Our covenant of God is always described as a conditional covenant, not conditioned upon our own works, of course, but conditioned upon our election by God, our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've been talking about that Sunday morning, Revelation 13 and 14. You see that our rescue from the evil one is conditioned upon our names being in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is, I think, the right way of seeing God's love. God's love for non-believers in many ways is unconditional. Non-believers receive common grace. They have access to government, marriage, rain, NFL football, milkshakes from Five Guys now. Praise the Lord. Non-believers have access to that. That's an unconditional kind of access, an unconditional kind of love. But there's a specific love that God has for his children, and that love for us is not conditioned on our own works, but it is conditioned upon God and his election. And this here that you see in 1 Kings 6 is a conditional. It is conditional, the promise to Solomon. If you keep my rules, he says, if you obey my commandments, if you walk in them, I will let my word dwell with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell with the children of Israel, verse 13, and I will not forsake my people Israel. It's conditioned upon Israel obeying. Israel does not obey, and they lose the temple. Verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house and the inside of the boards with cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits to the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls. He built this place with an inner sanctuary. This is the most holy place. Now, before we read the rest of the description here, understand that no Israelite except the high priest is ever going to go in here. So you think, why this graphic description that's going to take the next chapter and a half, really, with a little pause here at the start of chapter 7. But the second half of chapter 7, the rest of chapter 6 is all about describing the inside of the temple. Why? Because the Israelites don't know. You know, we don't need this kind of tour of the White House because any American can go on a tour of the White House. Any American can go into the Capitol building and look around. You can stand in line and go in the Supreme Court and look around. You make documentaries and stuff about it if you can't get to D.C. The Israelites didn't have the documentaries, and nobody could go in this ever. So this revelation here is how the Israelites knew what was inside the temple. That's why this is so critical for the Israelites to understand. Verse 18, the cedar within the house was carved from the gourds of open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. Verse 19, the inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. So the most holy of holies, where somebody would be struck dead if they entered in it. That's the very center of the sanctuary. That's exactly a cube, 20 by 20 by 20. He also overlaid it on an altar of cedar. And Solomon, verse 21, overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across. In the front of the inner sanctuary, it overlaid with gold. So cedar with gold on the outside. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. This whole thing is covered with gold. The hinges on the doors are covered with gold. Not the fake gold you have on your door hinges in your house. Actual gold. I read some liberal commentary this week that said, people should repent of this misuse of resources. Think of all the gold in the temple when they could have fed the poor. And I guess that needs a little quick answer right here. My answer to that would be it was common for nations to put their wealth in their temple or their wealth in their treasury in the middle of their capital. They stored their gold there. Just like in the United States, we had Fort Knox with all the gold in. I don't know what's there now. Aliens, I think, now. But there used to be, according to some kind of history thing I saw once, gold in Fort Knox, right? Is that what used to be there? I think. Who knows? In the temple, that was what that was. It was their place where they stored their gold. That's why all the gold was there. It was also shown to be worshipful to the Lord. It was done with precision, covered with gold. Verse 23, the inner sanctuary, by the way, the most common word that we read through all this is the word for gold. It's used seven times and everything is gold. Verse 23, the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. Now, who cares what a cubit is? But remember, the inner room was a cube made with the 20 cubits. This cherub, this angel thing, each one is 10 cubits wide. So in other words, half of the room is taken up by a giant angel. That's the image here. It doesn't matter what a cubit is. You walk in the room, half of it is a giant angel. Two of them touching wings, staring at you, striking you dead, by the way, if you were to see this. Busy angels. Verse 27, he put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house. The wings of the cherubim were spread out, so the wing of one touched the wall, the wing of the other touched the wall. So these, they're not face to face, they're stretched out, intimidating you when you walk in. Their other wings touch each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold, these gold angels staring at you. Around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The flower of the house, he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. The entrance of the sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorsteps were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood and carvings with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. All of this is showing the fruitfulness of Israel, the angelic presence in Israel. Cherubim and the palm trees. He also made the entrance to the nave, doorsteps of olive wood. The nave is the outer court there. Not the outer court right outside the Holy of Holies. In the form of a square, two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of one door were folding. The two leaves of the other door were folding. In other words, the double door opened up like that. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the carved work. So even the carvings are gold. He built the inner court with 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. Verse 37, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. That's a couple months later. In the 11th year, the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts, according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. That is an impressive temple. It took him 7 years to build. But now we're going to run into some ominous news. Some ominous news. Our story is interrupted here. We're sorry to interrupt the Major League Baseball World Series, but we have news of something else. We're sorry to interrupt the description of the temple because something else is happening. 7 years to build the temple, but looky over here, chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon was building his own house for 13 years. Now, I didn't major in math, but I think 13 is more than 7. Roughly, carry the 1, 6 years more than 7? What's Solomon doing here? And it seems like he's working on his own house before the temple is done, doesn't it? Because it interrupts, and we get the rest of the temple later. This is an interruption here. Solomon was building his own house for 13 years. Why does the narrator tell you this right here? It doesn't fit right here. It would go better at the end of chapter 7. He interrupts right here to let you know. All's not well in Solomon's little heart. He's really wise, and he's got great treaties to get all this cedar, and he's rocking the world for all the gold, but he's also letting the love of money corrupt him a little bit. And of course, we'll learn more about that later. This is foreshadowing right here. He built the house of the forest. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon, built out of the wood from Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits. That's a lot bigger than the temple. Its width was 50 cubits. That's also bigger than the temple. Height 30 cubits, also bigger than the temple. It was built on 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. That's bigger than the temple. It was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in 3 rows, windows opposite window in 3 tiers, and the doorways and the windows had square frames, and the window was opposite its window on its 3 tiers. It's the whole story bigger. He made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits. Its breadth was 30 cubits. There was a porch in the front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. You could fit the temple in Solomon's hallway. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was furnished with cedar from floors to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made the house like his hall for Pharaoh's daughter whom he'd taken in marriage. That's where he got this idea from. He married Pharaoh's daughter. You remember that, right? She brought with her building plans. You can picture her walking around the house as a newlywed. Oh, this is, I guess, nice maybe, but it's nothing like Pharaoh's house. Now, is it wrong for kings to have massive palaces? Not at all. Kings can have massive palaces. Why not? What's good? What's the point of being a king if you can't have a massive palace? Why not? But the narrator's letting you know by contrasting it with the temple that not all is right. And now by blaming Pharaoh's daughter, we see that Solomon's intermarriage here is going to end up, the temple is awesome. That's why he starts by describing how sweet the temple is and then to give you this little contrast and blame Pharaoh's daughter for it. Verse 9, all these were made of costly stones. They were cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, from the outside to the great court. The foundation was costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And they were above were costly stones, cut according to measurement, weight, and cedar. The great court had 3 courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. Also the inner court of the house of Yahweh and the vestibule of the house. And now we're transitioning back to the furniture of the temple. We return back to describing the inside of the temple. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. That was the king we read about last week in chapter 5. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And we didn't learn that in chapter 5. This is the author's way of letting you know that even though Solomon's contracting for lumber from another nation, there's this weird case. I don't know exactly how this works out, but it seems like that pagan king might actually be an Israelite. Maybe his mom had married a king from another nation, then his mom died, and this was raised by his stepdad, and he inherited the throne that way. But it seems like he's got some Jewish blood, if either by his mom or his stepmom some way. He's not a totally rank pagan here. He was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill from making any work in bronze. And he came to King Solomon, did all his work for him. He cast 2 pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of 1 pillar. A line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. They didn't have the metric system back then. The second pillar was the same. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on top of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other was 5 cubits. There were lattices of checker work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals on tops of the pillars, a lattice for one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows around one lattice work to cover the capital that was on top of the pillar. He did the same with the other capital. In other words, there's this pillar here, and it's got a row of pomegranates around it with lattice work on it. This is just decoration, no practical function at all. No practical function at all. He describes the pomegranates and the lattice around the vestibule and all this. Down to verse 23, he made the sea of cast metal. There's going to be the sea in the middle of it. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high. A line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under its brim were 4 gourds, 10 cubits, composing the sea all around. The gourds were in 2 rows, cast when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth. Its brim was made like the brim of a cup, the cup of a flower lily. It held 2,000 baths. Now, I can tell you a couple things about this. First of all, the water in that would weigh a ton. So this is not a movable baptistry or anything like that. It's this massive thing with the 12 oxen gathered in a circle around it, their heads facing out, their hind parts in, and this big bull sitting on top of it. It's not portable. It's stuck there. It's filled with water. I can also tell you exactly what it looks like because I've seen it. You ready for this? The Mormon church builds these in their temples to this very day. And Gentiles can't go in their temples, but I had a friend, a Mormon connection, who got me a special privilege to go into the temple. I am not making this up. I had to wear booties and a hair cap and a gown and gloves so no Gentile DNA got on anything. And I got to walk through the temple, the Mormon temple, the one in Albuquerque, but all of them are built more or less the same. And in it, in the middle of this, is this massive oxen bull filled with water. And it was the strangest thing I ever saw because I didn't know about 1 Kings 7. And this Mormon guy says, look at 1 Kings 7 and describes it to me. And there it is in front of me. They built it exactly like that, and it is insane. And the Mormons use it as a baptistry to baptize people for the dead. I did not get baptized in the Mormon church at all. Some of the elders are getting nervous right now. No, I have no secret message for you from Joseph Smith. Not true. But I have seen their replication of this, and it is a massive basin of water. That's why it's called the sea here in this passage. Well, verse 27, he made 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, 3 cubits high. This was the construction of the stands. They had panels, and the panels were set in the frames. And on the panels that were set in frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. So outside of this massive sea are all these other creatures and angels. On the frames, both above and below the lions and the oxen, there were wreaths of beveled work. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and the 4 corners were supports of the basin. The supports were cast with the wreaths at each side of the joint. Its opening was within a crown that was projected upward 1 cubit. It. 1 foot opens on top of it. Its opening was round as a pedestal is made, 1.5 cubits deep. At its opening, there were carvings. Its panels were square, not round. These are going to be for filling up water, and they're going to be for ceremonial washings. These ones are portable. At its opening were 3 carvings, it says. Its panels are square, not round. There's going to be wheels underneath them, verse 32, so you can roll them around. It describes the axles. Verse 33, they have chariot wheels on them. Verse 34, 4 supports on the corners of each stand. This is going to be a portable basin to wash things and to wash people and to wash sacrifices. It'll be the mobile baptismals in here. And they did use them for baptizing. Eventually, they would have the baptismal courts on the outside. But for now, you could sprinkle people with clean water to demonstrate their purity. Verse 38, he made these basins out of bronze. Each basin had 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, a basin for each of the 10 stands. He set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house, 5 on the north side of the house. He set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Now, the Pharisees would eventually make these openings. They'd get the water out of them, and you would put coins in them. And that's what the woman is putting her coin in Mark, what is it, the end of Mark 12, start of Mark 13. The woman's flipping her coin in there as Jesus condemns it. It was supposed to be for beauty and cleansing. The Pharisees turned it in to take money from people. Verse 45, now the pots, the shovels, the basins, all these vessels, all the furniture of the house of Yahweh, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan, and there Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there were so many of them. The weight of the bronze was not ascertained. The author's saying, I don't even know how much bronze was in there. I stopped weighing the bronze when I got to the gold doors, right? You stop counting the pennies when you stumble across the $100 bill. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of Yahweh, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence. That's designed here. Remember, the bread of the presence was the 12 loaves, one representing each tribe, that was changed every Sabbath by the priest. This is what David is going to steal when he's on the run from King Saul. It's what Jesus excuses him of stealing in Matthew 12 and says it was okay. David didn't sin when he did it. There were lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side, five on the north before the inner sanctuary. There were flowers, lamps, tongs, gold. Those are for the sacrifice to get them in and out of the fire. The cups, the snuffers for the fire and the candles, the basins, the dishes for incense, the fire pans, pure gold. Everything I just read, pure gold. The sockets of gold, that's the door sockets, for the doors of the innermost parts of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus, all the work that King Solomon did on the house of Yahweh was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of Yahweh's house. You just got the open house tour of the temple. I like when realtors give you the tour, they give you like a Snickers bar and a bottle of water at the end. You need one right now, don't you? What an incredible story. You walk through the Pentagon, and they bring you by the AK-47 that they got from Saddam's palace. It is gold AK-47 mounted on the wall, I think in the Marine section of the Pentagon. So you can see that was Saddam's gold AK-47 mounted there just to show off. And that seems so cool until you walk through the Golden Temple. And you're like, of course the AK-47s would be gold. Everything else was. Everything else was. Do you understand what the temple symbolizes, that God will dwell with man? The most astonishing verse, you can bring your eyes back to it, is chapter 6, verse 13. All the gold looks like trash in compared to verse 13. Verse 13 says, I will dwell among the children of Israel. God will live with them. Who cares about the gold when the Holy Spirit is there? God will dwell with his own people. Most of this describes the inside of the temple because Israelites would never see it. But the truth is, the heart of the temple was the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Why would God dwell on earth? If he's the God of all the world, why would he dwell here? There's lots of reasons why. One, his glory is not out of place on earth. His glory is not out of place on earth. Forget the dualistic perspective. There's spiritual truth in the physical world, and the physical world has fallen. That's bunk. God designed the physical world. He made the earth, and he can live on the earth if he wants to. It would be natural for him. He walked with Adam and Eve on the earth, and with the people spread all around the earth, he will put his house there. But he's too holy to look upon evil, and so he will only dwell with people that are purified for him. He'll only dwell with holy people. That's why it's the conditional covenant. That's why he says, I'll only live with you if you're keeping my laws. I'm not going to live with the Philistines because they reject Yahweh. God is so holy, he will live on earth with people that want to lead holy lives. Now, God is not unreasonable. Of course, he recognizes that even Solomon and even godly people will sin. He doesn't say, if you ever sin, you can't come near my temple. But he says, you need to consecrate yourself, make yourself holy, repent from your sin, confess in Yahweh, and then he'll live with you. That's the point of the temple. And when the Israelites started worshiping idols under the emperor or King Manasseh, the Holy Spirit leaves. Forget, he leaves the temple. God moves out of Israel when they start worshiping idols. But the point is that God's glory is not out of place on earth. God's glory is not out of place with people. God made the earth for his glory. He made people for his glory. And God does not mind living with us. That's the astonishing thing. The idols needed a house because they were made with wood. Who cares? But God, he condescends to us. And in his glory, he will live on earth. His glory is not out of place on earth. Well, the Israelites sinned and lost the temple. And then Jesus came, and Jesus declared that he was the temple, of course. Did he only live with perfect people? No. He ate with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. They cleaned his feet with their tears because they were forgiven much. That's the temple of God. Then he says, John 2, verse 21, they say, are you going to... What's going to happen with the temple? And he says, I'll tear this temple down and rebuild it. And they were astonished, and they didn't realize. The thing is, John 2, I think it's verse 21, says they didn't realize he was talking about his own body, which was the temple. And they did kill him. And he did raise it back up 3 days later, and he did ascend to heaven. So now what's the temple? Well, now the temple is the church. Not the church building. We skimped on the gold here. We have folding chairs. What was Solomon do with a folding chair? Throw it out the window, except the gold window would bounce it back in. Not the church, but the people. The people. When you confess faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and God's glory is not out of place in earth. Now it's in you. Jesus was the temple when he came to earth because he was God on earth. The church is now the temple because the Spirit of Christ lives in us, and that's why we're called to holiness. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul says. You know why a Christian committing sexual sin is so awful? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin, Paul says, a person commits is outside of his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And it's not a verse about why you shouldn't get a tattoo. It's a verse about why you should unite your body with a non-Christian in sexual immorality, or even a Christian in sexual immorality, because you're profaning the whole body. When one Christian sins with sexual sin, the whole church is wrapped up in that sin. The whole temple is defiled. That's why Paul says you're not your own. That's the number one excuse people give for sexual sin. I can do what I want to do. I can divorce my wife because I want to do it. I can sleep with this person because I want to do it. I can look at this thing because I want to do it. Listen, you're not your own. Who cares what you want? You're not your own. Jesus bought you, and he dwells in you if you're a Christian. Don't you know the Holy Spirit dwells in you? You were bought with a price, Paul says. So glorify God in your body. Think about the gold on the wall and the oxen with the basin and all the tools for sacrifice and washing and the gold door sockets. Will you please remember the gold door sockets? Next time you're tempted to sin, God put gold door sockets in the temple. And now he dwells in you. And in the new heavens, and in the new earth, there will be no temple because God will be living with us directly. It will be like back in the days of Adam and Eve. There will be a temple in the millennial kingdom, but in the eternal state, there will be no temple. The Father will dwell with us, and we will dwell with him forever and ever. Lord, we look forward to the day where we will live with you, where your presence won't be confined to a temple because sin will be removed from the earth, and the streets will be gold. The very streets will be gold, and they'll be clear so that we can see your presence all over the place. We can tell time by where you are in eternity. The sun is pale. You're the light of eternity, and you shine through the golden streets, and we can always find you. But for now, Lord, the world is dark. It's wicked. And yet your temple is still here. This is why you said it would be better for us if you went away so that you could come in your spirit. Send us a helper. In many ways, better than you were because you were localized and yet your spirit is omnipresent. Despite your omnipresence, Lord, you've chosen to reside in our heart. And we're thankful that you have sanctified us. You've called us out of the pagan nations, so to speak, as 2 Corinthians 6 says. We've come out of the world. We're separate from what is defiled. What partnership do you have with the devil? What partnership do you have with immorality? It should be none, Lord. So we pray that we would purify us. Help us lead godly lives. We recognize that your body didn't have gold. When you were a person on earth, you didn't decorate the externals of your body because you were God in human flesh. You were the true temple. It's our sin that killed you, and we're grateful that you raised the temple up 3 days later. Our salvation rose with you. So we have confidence that you live with us because you rose from the grave. We're grateful for our salvation. We give you thanks for it in the name of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.